Barristers and solicitors may prosecute, they may defend many different types of cases, and they're certainly receiving a lot of press in recent days and months in the news, and you've perhaps seen them. They're striking over pay, and particularly that legal aid pay. And we have here an account of a case that happened. And if it happened today, there would perhaps be a barrister or a solicitor who would want to come along and may want to prosecute it. If you study this passage that we have before us, or even if you just read through it, you will see the people of Nazareth turning against the Lord Jesus Christ, taking him out of their city and bringing him up to the top of that hill that their city was on, and seeking to cast him out over and to kill him. We could say that there was here an attempted murder at Nazareth. And that may seem like a bit of a striking title, but whenever we work through the passage, we see that very clearly put to us, that that's what these people tried to do, the Nazarenes, the people of Nazareth. And of course, we know that that's where the Lord Jesus Christ himself was from, as we'll think about in a moment or two. But we have these people, they tried to kill Christ here on earth. When this event really takes place, whenever Christ was starting his public ministry, really was near the commencement of that. We have in the opening verses of Luke chapter 4, we have that time that he was tempted by the devil. And then there's a little sort of break between verses 14. Verse 14 and 15 give us a little break, and there were a number of events that occurred perhaps between those verses that we can see in the other Gospels. And then we come to this scene at Nazareth. This scene where the Lord Jesus Christ comes to Nazareth, where he had been raised. He had been conceived in Nazareth. He wasn't born there, of course. He was born in Bethlehem, as we're all very well aware. And he grew up in Nazareth. It was where he would have learnt his trade under his father Joseph, where he was trained as that carpenter, where he would have had that sort of education, where he grew up and where he worked. And the verse 16 shows us that as he came into Nazareth, as he arrived at Nazareth, as was his practice, he went to the synagogue. Look there at the verse 16 with me. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. That really gives us the whole context of the area. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And this was a custom that he had, as it was his custom. In other words, it was a regular occurrence to find the Lord Jesus Christ in the place of public worship, particularly on the Sabbath day. And surely that is an example to you and to me this evening. Those of us, any of us, particularly those of us who are saved, if the Lord Jesus Christ was found often, if it was his regular practice, if it was his custom, as it's put forth here, to be in the synagogue, to worship God on the Sabbath, surely there's an example for the child of God to be in God's house on the Sabbath day. Surely it sets forth a principle as well for the Sabbath day, to be found in God's house, to set aside that time, wherever we may be, to be in God's house, where we'll faithfully hear the proclamation of God's word. Of course, on the Christian Sabbath, as we now have on the Sunday. And as the Lord Jesus Christ comes into the synagogue here, there are a number of things, a number of events that occur. And there are some great lessons that we can take from those events, and we want to just focus upon them this evening for a few moments' time. And there's great lessons to learn both here for the saint and both for the sinner alike. There's much to glean from this event at Nazareth. Notice with me, first of all, here, the open word. Look down at the verse number 16 and 17. Of course, he has come to Nazareth as his custom was. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. We see here the open word of God. We see here the word of God in worship. And it is a vital part of our worship. It was a vital part of the worship of the Israelites here as we have presented to us in the synagogue. It's a vital part of our own worship in God's house, that we have God's word, that we present God's word, that we read his word, and that we base all that we say on his word. Not on the thoughts nor imaginations of man, but on those clear things that he has taught us, those clear doctrines, those clear teachings that we have in God's precious word. Notice here how Christ, he stood up in the synagogue. We have really a great picture painted for us here, a great word picture. He's in the synagogue, he stands up. And that was really, in many ways, the Jewish scholars would tell us, those who are experts really in Jewish custom, they would tell us that this was a signal in many ways to show that he was going to read, that he had a desire to read the scriptures publicly. Now, of course, we know that Christ was not of the tribe of Levi, and you'll be aware that the tribe of Levi were really those who had the authority in the synagogue and carried out the work of worship. So how could he come to read publicly here in the synagogue? Well, again, if we consult those who are knowledgeable of the Jewish customs, they would tell us that every Sabbath day there would be seven readings or seven people who would read from God's word, from the scriptures. And one would be a priest. One would be a priest. There would then be five Israelites also who would read, and there would be a Levite also. A priest, a Levite, and five Israelites would come to read the scriptures. So we have here this great picture painted, Christ standing up to be one of the Israelites who will read the scriptures in the synagogue on this Sabbath day. It's also just interesting to note in passing that it was ordained and it had been established, particularly by Moses, as the scholars would tell us, that God's word was to be read publicly on the Sabbath day. It was to be read on the second day and the fifth day of the week, so that no one would go for 3 days without hearing or reading God's precious word, reading the scriptures. And perhaps whenever we think of our own society today, when we examine our own lives, how many go week to week, Sunday morning to Sunday morning, without picking up a scripture, picking up and reading God's precious word? How important it is that we spend time reading his word. There was a great respect given to God's word, particularly by the Israelites. Perhaps a respect that we, in some ways, don't hold up to. And now I'm not suggesting that we go through and follow every single law and every single custom that the Israelites had regarding handling God's precious word. But there are things that we must remember. We must remember it is God's word. It's his inspired, infallible word. It's one that we must hold in very high esteem, one that we must seek to study and have that great reverence for. And you'll see that even in Christ's standing to read the scriptures, as was the practice. And as he stood up, we have it described for us there, there was delivered to him the book of the prophet Isaiah. You can perhaps picture it in your mind's eye. The one who would have the scrolls of the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, would have been kept in scrolls, and there would have been one appointed to take up those scrolls, to walk with those scrolls to whoever was to read them at that appointed time, and passed it here to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who had been given permission in this occasion to read God's precious word. And as it was handed to him, we have the verse that it appears to, that the Lord opens it up at. It is, of course, the book of Isaiah that he's handed, and you think each of the books were really stored in scrolls themselves, and this was handed, of course, to Christ, and it was the book of Isaiah. And he takes it and he scrolls through it to the verse that he's going to read. There's a text chosen. That's a principle that we will follow perhaps even still today. We'll announce a text, we'll choose that text that the Lord has led one to. And the Lord had this text obviously in mind that he was going to read. It was no doubt by divine providence that the book of Isaiah was the one on hand, the one that was there to be read that day. It was by divine providence that he would be given that opportunity to read and to tell these people what he was going to say unto them. And we must note here that, of course, the book of Isaiah is an Old Testament book. And especially recently, I've picked up and heard a few things, and it has me slightly troubled and slightly concerned, because we must remember that the Old Testament is just as important as the New. The Old Testament has equal value. The Old Testament has equal authority to the New. The Old Testament is equally relevant to us today and equally usable by God's people. We must remember this. Here we have Christ even using the Old Testament. Of course, yes, the New Testament had not been written at this period in time. The New Testament had not been written, so he couldn't use that which was not written. But we see here that if it was good enough for the Lord Jesus Christ to pick up the Old Testament, to read it, to preach from it, surely that's an example for us that the Old Testament is just as important, just as relevant as the New. And we can't give one any preference over the other. Don't be deceived. Indeed, it's a deception of the devil that he would have people try to think that the Old Testament isn't as important, that we can disregard the Old Testament. We don't have to focus as much upon it. What foolishness that is. The Old Testament scriptures were good for Christ. He taught from them. And don't let any little ideas make you think that the Old Testament scriptures are not vital, are not important, and are not relevant. Can I say again, as I've said already this evening, this is the living Word of God. The Bible tells us very clearly in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So let us not cherry pick from God's Word. Let us realize it is all most important and all most valuable. And we see here the text that he has brought. It points Christward. The text which we find here that he reads, and we have it really in the verse number 18 and 19, what he reads to the people gathered in the synagogue on that day, is found in the book of Isaiah, as we've mentioned. Isaiah chapter 61, it's the verses 1 and 2. And back there in the book of Isaiah, if you want to turn to it so we can even read those verses, Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2, we see that these verses point us to Christ. Not only to Christ, but to His offices, or to His office. Perhaps in your Bible, if you have, my Bible has little headings at the start of each chapter that really divide the chapter up, and it really puts the verses 1, 2, 3, and it titles them as the office of Christ. And we have that presented to us in these verses. Read with me there just the verse 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. And this is what Christ read to those on that day in the synagogue. He read from that book, the Old Testament book of Isaiah, as we've mentioned. And this verse, these verses point us to Christ in His office. We see here Christ in His threefold office, His office of prophet, priest, and king. We have Him as prophet in the preaching of the Word. If you look at the verse 18 in Luke chapter 4, Luke 4 verse 18, what does the verse commence with? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet, the one who shows us the need of our salvation, the one who really points to us and shows us that you must be born again. You must be saved. Isn't that not what He said to Nicodemus? You must be born again. Oh yes, Christ fulfilled that office of a prophet. He fulfilled the office of a priest because He came and He died in His once and for all sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. And not only that, but in His continual intercession for us. Those are things we can't remove from each other, and nor can we remove from the person and work of Christ, His sacrifice on the cross and His continual intercession for those whom He has bought with His blood. Don't we have that even here? We have that in the thought that He is the only one who, as it says near the end of the verse, can deliver the captives, who can bring deliverance to the captives, who can recovering the sight of the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. He's the only one who has power to do that. Why? Because He's the one who lived that perfect life. He's the one who died that death upon the cross of Calvary. He's the only one who can fulfill that office of priest. And notice also that He's king. He's king because He brings sinners to Himself. He's king because He's the one who can set free. He's king not only because that, but He keeps them. We thought of that this morning. We thought of the earnest. We thought of the earnest of the Spirit, of the seal of the Spirit. He's the one who saves. He's the one who keeps. And each of these offices, prophet, priest, and king, they all required an anointing. And don't we have that here in the opening of this verse, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He hath anointed me. Speaking of Christ, He's anointed to carry out these offices. He's anointed to go forth and to do the the great works that he did. So this text, it pointed Christward, and it pointed those that were gathered to the Lord. And isn't that the wonderful blessing of the open word of God? As we're thinking under this point, the open word, isn't that a great blessing? God's word that is open, that proclaims the truth of salvation. You know, there are many churches in our land today where the Bible is a closed book, and that's a very, very sad thing. There are many churches in our land today where the gospel is not preached, but the Bible is read. And we can pray that even though the man in the pulpit is perhaps not saved, the man in the pulpit has no desire to preach God's word is still powerful. Augustine was saved through reading God's word. Think of Martin Luther. He was saved through reading God's word. It was not necessarily by the preaching, but by God's word. So we can pray that, yes, even in those churches, and it's a sad thing to see, and we must pray that God would revive them. We must pray that God would change those men who stand in pulpits and who misabuse their position of authority and their position where they're commanded to preach his word. But we can still pray. Pray on. Pray that God would use his word, even to convict them and to convict those who would sit under even just the reading of the scriptures to them. But notice not only the open word here that we see Christ using the open word of God, a great example for us, but notice with me, secondly, the opportunity that was given. What a privilege it would have been to have been there in the synagogue, to have heard the Lord Jesus Christ, the living Son of God, open the scriptures, read the scriptures. The one who was author of scripture and being God himself, the one who knew it so well, the one who kept it so perfectly. How wonderful it would have been to have seen him, to have heard him, read the scriptures. What a great privilege each one who was gathered in the synagogue on that Sabbath day had to hear Christ read the scriptures and divide the scriptures, preach the scriptures unto them. And you know, there is a parallel there today that while men that stand in the pulpit are only men at best, we still have the Spirit that speaks and still have the Spirit that moves. And there's a great privilege to even be able to sit under God's precious word, to sit under the reading of it, to sit under the faithful preaching of it, and to hear it proclaimed week in, week out. And let us never neglect that great privilege. And perhaps it has been your privilege to sit under the God's word week in, week out, as faithful men have come and proclaimed his truth from this pulpit and other pulpits throughout the land, but yet you're out of Christ. Yet you're not saved. See here that the God-man was before the people. Verse 21 tells us that he began to say unto them, This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. In other words, what he has just read from the Old Testament, what he has just brought before them and set before them, he was the very one that was going to fulfill that. He was the very one who did fulfill that. This day was the scripture fulfilled in their ears. Those that heard the words of Christ, even there in the synagogue, that was a fulfilling of the scriptures. That was a fulfilling of the prophecy in and of itself, that he was preaching deliverance to the captives. This day was Christ among them. The one who was anointed to preach, the one who was anointed, the one who was going to go and die on the cross, the one who was going to bring his people to himself, the one was there amongst them who was going to fulfill those offices of prophet, priest, and king. He was saying to them, you've just heard in your ears the one that perfectly fulfills all that I've just read. Why did he do this? Why did he tell them? Why did he have to show to them that he was the one who was going to go to the cross? Because he knew their estate. He knew their sinful estate. The scriptures even bring it to them, and no doubt would have provoked them or would have pricked their own consciences. Doesn't he say in the verses that he read from God's word that not only was he the Messiah, but he makes application because he shows them that they were the weak, they were the poor, they were the brokenhearted, they were the blind, they were the bruised. They were the captive, the ones that he was speaking to there in that synagogue. each one fulfilled this part. And see tonight, dear friend, outside of Christ, that describes you. We go down through that list even that's given in the verse number 18, poor. What does it say there? It tells us that he's anointed to preach the gospel to the poor. The poor, the one out of Christ, is nothing. They're hopeless. They've no assurance. They're poor. They have nothing to lean upon, nothing to depend upon. The next word that we have there, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Those who are brokenhearted, sin, it comes in all its ugliness and awfulness and all has all its consequences with it. Oh, sin does not give true joy. Sin does not give joy at all. Oh, there may be pleasure in sin for a season, but it certainly has no lasting joy. How many broken homes are there in our own town due to sin? How many downs and outs, how many gamblers, how many drug addicts, how many alcoholics are there tonight? And they're depressed, they're down. They have nowhere to go, they have nowhere to look, they're brokenhearted. And we must say, yes, the Christian is not immune from all of this. The Christian is not immune from brokenheartedness. The Christmas is not immune from struggles in life. But part of the result, part of the joy, part of the blessings bestowed upon us as God's people, those of us who are saved, we have a great joy. And we're never permanently brokenhearted. There's never a brokenheartedness that is completely permanent because we have Christ. Christ whom we can lean on, Christ who, as we've read here already, and we'll see in a moment's time, who can heal the brokenhearted. Goes on to say, to preach deliverance to the captives. You tonight who are lost in your sinful estate, you're a captive to sin, a slave to sin and to the devil. And that is the very truth of one who is out of Christ. That was my condition before I came to Christ. That's, if you're saved tonight in the meeting, that was your condition before you came to Christ. You're a captive to sin, a captive to the devil. Perhaps that is your condition tonight. Lost and undone. One who's in captivity. We think of them perhaps as one who's in bonds, one who's stuck, one who can't get up, one who's not free. That's the truth of sin, that you're a captive. Goes on, describes another, gives another description. Recovering sight, or recovering of sight to the blind. The blind can see no way, can't see a way out. They can't see the way themselves. They can find no way out in and of themselves. Indeed, to the one who's lost in sin, they're blind. There's no way out. No way in and of themselves. Goes on to set at liberty them that are bruised. Sin brings its bruises, the terrible results of sin. Really here, if we carry that word through and think of it further back, it talks about being wrecked. Thinks of one that is completely wrecked. And you know, there are people who make shipwreck of their lives. There are people who make shipwreck in all situations. But if you're lost in your sin tonight, see here that you're bruised, you're wrecked, you're captive, you're blind. In and of yourself, you're completely lost. Does this describe you? Does it describe you tonight? It described some of those in the synagogue. In fact, it would have described most of them. Captives to sin, in bondage to sin. But what did Christ preach to them? What did Christ show to them? He showed his wonderful mercy, his wonderful grace. Didn't we see that? Even if you just read through the verse, makes it so clear. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. There's answer to one who has nothing, who has no assurance, who's lost, who's nothing to cling on. There's the gospel. Goes on to say, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Christ is the one who can heal the brokenhearted. Remember, we've thought already, he's the one who fulfills this prophecy that we read in Isaiah and we're reading here in Luke 4. He's to preach deliverance to the captives. The one who's captive, Christ is the one who has the answer. Christ is the one who is the one who can give deliverance. Recovering of sight to the blind. The one who can show, who can lead, who can give the way out of sin, to set at liberty them that are bruised. Christ is the one who brings liberty. Christ is the one who sets the captive free. The only solution to all of these problems, the only solution to all of sin, is Christ and his finished work on the cross. Doesn't it say over in Matthew, Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, verse 9, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's the great blessing, the great truth of the gospel tonight. See here the God-man before you offered. See the opportunity given here, yes, to those who were gathered in the synagogue at Nazareth, but given also to you tonight, dear soul lost out of Christ. The opportunity to come. Come on to me. Come on to Christ. See the God-man presented. Oh, they were in the presence of the God-man. They were in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see him here clearly, so clearly presented. You might say tonight, "Oh, but I've been a good person. I've been as righteous as I can. I've been as upright as I can. I haven't been complete down and out. I've never gambled. I've never drank. I've never smoked. I've never got involved in drugs." But no matter how big, no matter how little your sin is, these words all describe you. One who's captive, one who's completely lost, one who's completely blind, one who's bruised. No matter how well you may think you get away with your sin before God, and really, in and of yourself, this is what you're like. Out of Christ. But tonight is your opportunity. As opportunity was given to these people, tonight is your opportunity. You can get right with God. You can come to the one who delivers the captive. Didn't we sing that wonderful hymn a few moments ago, William Cowper's great hymn? "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Not one stain left. All their guilty stains washed neath the precious blood." Oh, come to him tonight while the opportunity is there. Because notice thirdly and finally with me what the people did to their opportunity. Oh, the opportunity was given, but the opportunity was wasted. Those that gathered in the synagogue, they had heard the scriptures read by Christ himself. They had heard him preach the scriptures unto him. He goes further, he explains the scriptures. We just read it. We won't, for the sake of time, go into really anything that is said there. But he goes on and he brings a description from the life of Elijah. He brings in also the description of Naaman and whenever he was told to go and wash to heal his leprosy. He explains to them and expounds to them the scriptures further. And what great blessing they had and what an opportunity that was. But look at their reaction. Oh, they were hearers of the word, they were not doers. Isn't that what we see? Look at the verse 22 of Luke chapter 4. "And all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth." Oh, they heard. They bared witness to what he had said. They even wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. But what did they go on to say? And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" They found fault. They sought for fault. They didn't want to hear the tremendous message that God was bringing to them. Oh, this was most damning to their souls. They did nothing. Realize tonight the gospel message requires action. Many of those great texts that we think of as wonderful gospel texts, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." We've quoted it already. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Oh, come to Christ tonight. Call upon him tonight. That whosoever, doesn't John 3:16, the latter part of it tells us, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Believe on Christ tonight. Come on to him. Yes, they were hearers but not doers. They were hearers but not doers. And we see that really because Satan had that grip on them. We see Satan's grip here. Verse number 28, moving on down the chapter. "And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things," what blessing it was to hear these things, "were filled with wrath." The gospel does that. The gospel does that. People get angry when they hear the gospel. People don't want to be told they're lost in sin. People don't want to be told they're a captive to sin. People don't want to be told that they're blind, that they're brokenhearted. Oh, don't be angered by this message tonight. See the grace of God. See the mercy of God in offering you so great salvation. Oh, Satan's grip was so tight on these people that they even went on to try to take Christ's life. That would have been a great success for Satan. A great success if Christ could die without the cross. It wasn't the first time he had tried it. He had tried it earlier on, even in the chapter we've read tonight. If you go up a few verses to the chapter, or to the verse 9 of Luke chapter 4. Verse 9, and he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. He was tempting the Lord Jesus Christ to cast himself down. He goes on to say that the angels would help him. It was really tempting Christ, offering Christ death without the cross. He did it again, I believe, in the Garden of Gethsemane. He offered Christ death without the cross. Wouldn't it have been a victory for Satan? Wouldn't it have been a victory for him if Christ didn't go to the cross? Because without the shedding of blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, there would be no remission of sin. But Christ had victory. God had victory. What was the result? Yes, they tried to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. But Christ was victorious. Look there, just really at the next verse. We have all that recorded in the verse 29, how they rose up, thrust him out of the city, led him onto the brow of the hill whereupon their city was built, and they might cast him down headlong, tried to kill him. Verse 30 then, but he passing through the midst of them went his way. A short verse, one we might overlook, but great victory. Great victory in such a short verse. That Christ went his way. They were not going to have victory over him. And it reminds us that fundamentally, the devil, Satan, will not have the final victory. The devil has no power over Christ. We know that Christ is all victorious. So you can come to him today, the one who is all victorious. And finally, think with me that this was their final opportunity, and they wasted it. We don't ever read of the Lord Jesus Christ returning to Nazareth. Now, we don't know if some of them would have been in other synagogues. They may have heard of him preach again, but he didn't return to Nazareth. What a solemn thought that is. The Bible tells us that now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Don't waste your opportunity. The gospel's freely offered. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You can have that deliverance. Deliverance from the captives through Christ. Becoming and trusting him as Savior. Amen. We'll turn please and we'll just sing together a verse of the hymn 245. There's life for a look at the crucified one. There's life at this moment for thee. We sing the first and the fifth verse, verses 1 and 5. Standing, please, as we sing.
Thank you.
Perhaps you're gathered in the meeting tonight and you're not saved, you're not right with God. Will you come to speak to us? And we can show you the way through His precious word. We'll only be too glad to speak with you. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the wonderful Scriptures of truth, for the great gospel we have to proclaim. We praise Thee that Christ Jesus healeth sinful men. We praise Thee that He delivers the captive. He sets them free from their bondage of sin, and He can set free the sinner here in the meeting tonight. We pray that even Thou wouldst be pleased to do this in Thy precious name. We ask that Thou wouldst give us each one journeying mercies home. Protect us, give us strength, those of us who know and love Thee, to stand for Thee this week, to be faithful witnesses and ambassadors for Christ. May we go forth and show those around us the great things that God has done. May we tell them of the great salvation offered in the Scriptures. And may they even come to faith in Thee. Depart us now in Thy love and with Thy blessing till we'd meet again. For it's in Jesus' precious name we pray all these things and for Thy glory. Amen.